All right, if you have your Bibles, will you open them with me to Matthew 24? We're going to end Matthew chapter 24 today. We are rapidly approaching the end of the book of Matthew, but there is a lot still that Jesus has to say as we come not only to the end of the book, but as the book teaches us, the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. We're going to read this morning, actually, starting back in verse 36. I'm getting old. I need bifocals. Will you stand with me, though, as we read verse 36 down through the end of chapter 24? David taught on a portion of this last Sunday, or the Sunday before, I mean, and we're going to finish this out today. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So today we are looking at that portion from verse 45 to 51, but I'm actually going to be stepping back a little bit, which is why I read the other part as well. But before we dive into, heart of this message, let's take a quick look at the progression of the Olivet Discourse. If we remind ourselves, just to keep track of what's going on, this is one conversation. This is one dialogue that is taking place as Jesus is with his disciples. Remember, Jesus had been in the Temple Mount, and had been doing a lot of conflict, really, with the Pharisees. And they had left the temple, and they were headed back out, and we had shown in a map that the Mount of Olives just sits just outside of the city, just even has a view of the temple, and Jesus leaves that tense situation, all those conversations with probably literally thousands standing around watching, and he's leaving the temple with his disciples. And as they're leaving, if you remember, the disciples make a comment about the stones that were used to build the temple and how beautiful and how grand the temple was. And Jesus responds to that statement by saying, all these stones are going to be thrown down. There's not going to be a stone left on another stone. In other words, he says the temple is going to be destroyed. And they respond to that statement by saying, when? When is that going to happen? It's a good question. If we had heard today a statement about something terrible that was going to happen, we'd want to know when. We just, this last weekend, some terrible events happening in Paris, France. And if somebody had said, you know, there's going to be an attack in Paris, the first question would be, when? When is it coming? And Jesus responds by telling them that this is coming and it's coming soon. He says, this is all going to happen in your generation. And we talked about the use of that word in our position that he meant literally within your generation, probably within a 40-year period, that this was all going to take place, and we know that it did take place in A.D. 70. And then Jesus moves from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the coming of that judgment on the nation. He makes this transition to talk about his return, the day that he's going to come back and he's going to come in glory to judge the nations. And then, as we get to where we are now, and he compares that time to Noah's time, and he tells them, be ready. So what's happening as we end chapter 24 is Jesus is now moving into more of an explanation of how. So he said, here's the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem. Here's the things that are going to happen to the temple and the nation of Israel. Then he moves into a point there where he's talking about the consummation of all history and his return. And then he begins to talk on a more personal level about you. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. He says, you need to be ready. And I believe that as he begins to move into this, he's not just talking about be ready for what's coming in your own generation, but he's talking about being ready for the return of Christ. And I think we see that in our text this morning. So he says, be ready. And then he begins to talk about, here's what it looks like to be ready. He says, who is the faithful and wise servant? In other words, in light of the truth that he has just told them, that he is coming back, and he's coming back to judge the world, in light of that information, he answers Francis Schaeffer's famous question, how should we then live? How are we supposed to live? What is our lives supposed to look like in light of the knowledge, the information that Jesus is going to come back? He's going to return. He's going to return in glory, and he's going to judge the nation. So he's, in a sense, he's moving from external events, okay, that his disciples have no control over. God is sovereign over these events. God is sovereign over the progression of history. And he says he's coming back. He's moving from things that are external to things that are internal. He's moving towards things that have to do with what do we believe and what is our attitude towards these things and decisions that we make in light of the knowledge that Jesus is going to return. So let's examine our text this morning to learn what it is that Jesus expects. And then what I want to do is go back a few verses to see if there's more that we can glean from Jesus' specific comparison to the days of Noah, which I found very insightful. So Jesus asks the question, who is the faithful and wise servant? The word faithful here is the word pistos, and it means of persons. And this is interesting, because the term he's using here is a term that's used primarily in business. It's a word that speaks of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business or the execution of commands or the discharge of duties. He's already now beginning to lay the groundwork of a master who is going away. And he's speaking to his servants and saying, who's going to be the faithful and wise servant who is going to execute my commands, who's going to, you know, be faithful in discharging the duties that I leave? The word wise here is the word phronimos, which means wise or prudent. It's being mindful of one's interest. He's literally looking at his disciples and he's saying, who is going to be the one who's going to have my interests? Because the word master is the word kyrios, which we've had before. And David has shared a lot about this when he was talking about what is the church. The word kyrios is Lord or owner. In fact, I didn't put it in here, but the word for servant is not, the translation servant is really not a good translation. The Greek word that's used here really means slave, which fits well with the idea of kyrios. He is the master, he is the owner, he is the one who is in control of these things, and he's the one who is over his servants or over slaves. So who's going to be the wise one who's going to have my interest as the master of the house who's going away? Which one of the servants is going to be faithful to discharge the duties versus those who are going to be the wicked servants? And the word used for wicked here is an interesting one because it speaks not only of bad behavior, a servant who acts wickedly, but the word that's used refers more to the nature of the person. So it really lends itself to the idea that the wicked servant mentioned here is really an unregenerate servant. And you say, well, how does that fit if we're talking about the master of the house? Well, the Lord is the creator and the owner of all things. And in a sense, in a real sense, we are all under him. But there are those who follow their fallen nature and are generate in their hearts, and therefore they act wickedly. They're not wicked because they act wickedly. They act wickedly because they're wicked. That makes sense. So the faithful and the wise servant here is the one who, because he knows that he belongs to Christ, and he believes in Christ, and he believes that Christ will return, he's the one who has his eyes always looking for him. He's the one who's constantly, in a sense, going to the front door of the house and looking down the street. He's the one who has faith. The word faithful here really starts with the idea of one who has faith to begin with, and then one who is faithful to discharge the duties. So kids, the idea here is if you are at home and your dad says, Mom and I are going out, who's going to be the faithful son or daughter who's going to be following the things that I tell you to do? Who's going to discharge the duties of the house? And the faithful one is the one who believes that dad's coming back. And so he's the one who is ready. When it says be ready, he's the one who's looking out the window, who's going to the door. Is that dad? Is that dad coming down the road? Not in a bad way, like, oh no, here comes dad, but in a way of, yeah, dad's home. Dad's home. And the wicked servant, which we're going to see, I'm not going to spend much time on the wicked servant. The wicked servant is the one who doesn't believe dad's coming back, and therefore begins to act in a way that shows that he really has no belief in Dad. He has no faith in Dad. He can do what he wants. He becomes derelict in his responsibilities. So what does it look like? What does it look like to live your life with your eyes always on Jesus? What are we supposed to be doing? That's really what Jesus is beginning to get to. And as we move into chapter 25, we're going to find Jesus begins to really bring out how we're supposed to live, what it is that we're supposed to be doing. If we are supposed to be the faithful and wise servant who discharges the duties that have been given to us, then what are those duties? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? I think that we can come to this passage really in a way on two different levels. One, I think it's a great passage for leaders in the church. We could say that the household here represents the church of Christ, and he's speaking to those who are in leadership, those who are responsible for the servants in the household, those that are responsible in the church. And I certainly think that that's a fair way to look at this passage. He was talking to his disciples. He was talking to those who, after his death and resurrection and ascension, were going to be those faithful ones who were going to grow the church, the ones that were going to lead the church. But I think that we can also look at this from a second perspective, and that is that we are all, in some way or another, leaders in our households. We are all, in one way or another, overseers in some capacity. Now, maybe for you men, it's your primary oversight is your household. It's your family. It may also include some friends or extended family, maybe some neighbors you might have an opportunity to have influence over. And there may be some of you in this room who have even greater spheres of influence. But certainly we all, to some degree, fall into this category, if we want to use that term, of those who have been discharged with duties. I think that our phrase that we might hear, that you hear us say a lot of times, is, men, you are the resident theologians of your household. You have a duty in your own home to teach and to lead and to oversee and to direct and to make sure that your home is a home that is glorifying to God. And we're going to bring that out here in just a minute. But men, hear me, you have a responsibility. But that's not just the men. All of us bear some responsibility. Sometimes you older kids, I would say all the time, but sometimes you have direct responsibilities, but in many ways, at all times, you lead by example to your younger brothers and sisters. They're looking up to you. How are you going to discharge your duty as an example of one who has faith to your brothers and your sisters? And so, this is an extremely relevant passage to us, and I hope that, like me, you find this to be very encouraging. So what then is our duty? What has Christ called us to do? What's our mission in life? How are we supposed to live? Well, I think the Westminster Catechism did a really good job. They asked this question, and many of you have heard it before, what is the chief end of man? Any of you kids know the answer to this question? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those that put this together sat down and they asked the same question. What then is our duty? What's our responsibility? How am I supposed to live? What is the chief end? What's the primary goal of life? Why am I here? What am I to live for? And their answer was that we're here to bring glory to God. that all of creation, and in particular, we, people, were designed and created to glorify Christ, to glorify God. And not only just glorify Him, but I'm so glad that they added this, but to enjoy Him. That this duty is not a duty of drudgery, but it is a duty of delight. We get to enjoy God. And that doesn't mean that everything that we do is necessarily delightful or fun. But there is something, as we'll see, that's going to supersede the circumstances of life itself, and that we actually find delight in Christ. One of the primary ways that we glorify God is through the preaching of the gospel. And we're going to come here real soon to the end of Matthew. And in Matthew 28, we have Jesus about to ascend, and He gives His last parting words to the disciples, and we have what's called the Great Commission. It's His last words. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now that to me sounds like one of the great missions in life, that God has given us this duty to go forth to preach the gospel to all the nations. And that's an enormous task. That's an enormous task that Christ has put on us as His servants. It's an enormous duty that He's left us with when we bring it to bear on our text today. And I want to just say a few things that, as I say them, I hope you hear what I'm really saying. You might be led to hear something different, but hopefully I can say this in a way that makes sense to you. I get concerned sometimes because I think that we can come to a passage like today's and we can be led to believe that in order to be a faithful and wise servant, that we must focus all of our energies, all of our lives on this one task, on the preaching of the gospel. That we must forsake all other things for the preaching of the gospel, or we're just not dedicated enough, and we're not truly being faithful servants. I've heard statements like this: if you are not forsaking all other things for the preaching of the gospel, then you are not being a faithful servant. And while I think that that statement is partly true, I think that the scriptures are clear. We are called to die to ourselves. We are called to take up our cross daily. But it's to follow Him, not preach the gospel. A lot of people think that that is one and the same thing. Following Him and preaching the gospel are one thing. But I think that there is a difference. And I think that the writers of the Westminster Confession understood that there was a difference. I believe that the scriptures teach us to die to ourselves, to forsake all, and live for Christ. That the chief end of man, the primary purpose in our life, is to glorify God, of which preaching the gospel is a central part. But I think it's a much broader statement than just preach the gospel. And for me, perhaps a better way to say this is that if we are not incorporating all things, all of life, into glorifying God, then we are not being faithful and wise servants. Now, I want to try to show you what I mean by all of this. And so to do that, we're going to look back at the preceding verses, okay? If we go back, Jesus is making a statement that he's coming back, and he makes a comparison to the days of Noah. And so we're our focus is zoomed in on these statements about the days of Noah, and he begins to tell us what the people in the days of Noah preceding judgment. There has never been a judgment on the earth like the days of Noah, and there will not be until he comes back, where God wiped out all but eight people on the face of the earth. And he says this is what people were like. What were the people who perished in Noah's day doing when he was building the ark? What does it tell us? They were what? Eating and drinking? They were getting married? They were working? It doesn't say that specifically in that part of the text. It doesn't tell us that in Genesis. But I get that because in this comparison, he brings in this idea that there were two men in a field, there were two women grinding at the mill. That sounds like work to me. So I assume that they were working. In other words, what were people doing when Noah was building the ark? They were just living. They were just living life. They were doing the things that we do today. Most of you in here, I'm guessing, ate something this morning or drank something perhaps. Most of you, not most, actually we're outnumbered. Many of us in here are married, right? And many of us work each and every day. But this is how our logic works, okay? We read a text like this and we go, okay, let's see. If the people who perished in Noah's day, they were judged. That's bad. So if the people perished, they were busy doing these things, then these things must be bad. Right? And we, in turn, we need to be doing something different. And then he moves into talking about the wise and faithful servant. And it was suddenly, somehow, we just bring out of this text this idea that that means we must all be out preaching the gospel. Now maybe nobody would actually make that statement verbally, but there are those who elevate the preaching of the gospel to such a level as to make this statement without actually saying it. In the very least, they can cause us to approach such things as eating and drinking and marriage and work as necessary. We just have to do them because that's what we have to do, but not essential or central to man's chief end, which is to glorify God. Now, like I said, I probably will be criticized for making that kind of a statement because it sounds like I'm not all that in favor of preaching the gospel, or that I don't think that it's important. But I'm not saying that at all. I think that preaching the gospel is central to life, and I think it is central to our chief end, which is to glorify God. I just think that such statements miss the essence of our duty, or the essence of our commission. It misses the whole picture of how all of life is a means to which we can glorify God, including the preaching of the gospel. Okay? And I believe that this text teaches us this, and we're going to look even deeper now, okay? So, if Christ's comparison to the days of Noah is what it's going to be like when he returns, and we look at this statement and we see what people were doing and we say, those are the people that perished, therefore we don't want to be like the people that are going to perish. Who then is our example of what we're to be doing? Well, that would be Noah, right? Noah is our example of what we're to be doing. And I have come, in my study over this, I have come to a much, much deeper appreciation for Noah. We don't know a lot about Noah, but there is much that I think we can learn. So Noah is our example. And we're taught quite a bit about Noah, at least some very important information about his relationship with God. We're told in Genesis that Noah was a righteous man and he was blameless in his generation. We're told that he walked with God and he found favor in God's eyes. My question is, how did he find favor? What made him righteous? What made Noah righteous? What made him find favor with God? How was it that Noah could walk with God? And the answer to that question is faith. Faith. Faith, because Noah was a faithful and wise servant, which means that Noah had faith. And it's his faith that made him righteous. Abraham was the same way, right? There was nothing that Noah did that merited God's favor. So when we read something that says Noah found favor in God's eyes, we're not talking about Noah's salvation. We're talking about Noah's response or his life that has been given over to the one in whom he believes. Noah had faith. Hebrews chapter 11, which we're going to get to in just a minute, tells us that Noah had faith. It tells us that Abraham had faith. Did Abraham have faith before the law or after the law? Before the law. And his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Noah was one who believed in God and one who was faithful in the discharge of the duties that God had given him to do. What did God tell Noah to do, kids? What did God tell Noah to do? Build an ark. Right. Right. And he was counted righteous because he believed. Hebrews 11, it's called the Hall of Faith, where we learn about all these heroes of the faith, tells us about Noah and about his faith. But I want to start with verse 6 because it's an important verse. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him, referring to God. It's impossible to please Him. It's impossible to find favor in God's eyes without faith. If you don't have faith, then you're not going to please God. Why? Because whoever would draw near to God, or in Noah's case, walk with God, right, must believe that He exists. If you don't believe somebody exists, you're not going to get close to them. You're not going to walk with them if you don't believe that they exist. So Noah first was a man who had faith that God existed. And because he believed that God existed, he drew near to God and he walked with God. And that he, meaning God, reward those who seek him. So not only does Noah have faith that God exists, and does he draw near to God, but he believes that God rewards those who seek him. And then it begins to talk about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen. Does this kind of sound like Matthew 24? Things are coming. Jesus is telling his disciples about things yet unseen. We believe that Christ is returning. We believe in things that are yet unseen. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet seen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What an amazing man Noah was. We have to remember, though, that the faith that he had was a gift. God gives faith. So Noah has faith that God exists, and he walks with God. He's close to God. And God tells him, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. He tells him of this impending doom that is coming, and he gives Noah a mission. And Noah's mission is to build a boat. He's going to build a boat. Now, that's a pretty good solution for the problem that's coming. Because what's coming? What's God going to do in the world? What's he going to do to the world? Do you know? He's going to flood it, isn't he? Well, it's a pretty good thing to have a boat in a flood, right? Because a car's not going to help you much, you know, or a big, beautiful house, or any of those kinds of things. God commissions Noah with a solution to the problem that's coming. And the problem's a flood. And that's important to remember as we think about what it is that God has told us is coming and what the solution is. So God tells him to build a boat, which is a suitable solution to the coming flood. And that boat is designed, to save him and his family. So Noah has a mission. And this is an enormous task. This is really a task that's greater than, it's almost too hard to believe. In fact, many don't believe it because of the enormity of this task that God has given Noah to accomplish. Look at what he was commissioned to build. Now, you got to remember, this is a long time ago. This is just somebody's model of what they think the ark may have looked like. But he was commissioned to build a boat. And maybe boat's probably not even the right word. He was commissioned to build a ship. Okay? A ship. Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 to 16 explain how the ship was to be built, right? God tells Noah, I want you to build a ship, and you're going to build it out of gopher wood. Now, I'm guessing that gopher wood was in ready supply in that time. Okay? And he was to cover his boat with pitch on the inside and the outside. Any of you kids have an idea why he would use pitch? Any of you ever got pitch on you from a tree? Why would he use pitch? What's that? That's right. How many of you ever gotten pitch off a tree and you go try to wash it? It doesn't come off very easily. Yeah, he tells them, you know, we want this boat to float, right? We want it to sink, so we cover it with pitch inside and out. And we think, okay, so far so good. Noah's got to build a boat. He's got to build it out of gopher wood. He's going to cover it with pitch so it floats. Then he says it was to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And we read that, we go, okay, what is that? Well, this is the best illustration I give you. 300 cubits is roughly 450 feet long. This gym, that wall to that wall, is 100 feet. So Noah's boat is 4.5 gems long. It would not fit on the Boise State football field in length. And his boat is 75 feet wide. This gem is 50 feet wide, which means we have to add another 25 feet to get the width of Noah's boat. And Noah's boat is 45 feet high, which is higher than this ceiling. Now, I don't know about you, but if God asked me to build a boat like that, I think I would be a little overwhelmed at the enormous size of the task. It's not like Noah could go down to Lowe's and say, hey, I need, you know, a bunch of 12 by 12 by 100 foot long beams of gopher wood, please, and several buckets of pitch. He didn't have drills and power tools. He didn't have cranes. I have no idea how he built this thing. The task that he gives him is enormous. It's way too big for one person. But the reality is that Noah didn't build the boat alone. Who do you think helped Noah build the boat? Yeah, that's right. God, I know, helped him build the boat. And sometimes we look at, you know, we hear a statement, well, yeah, God helped him build the boat. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp. Okay, how did God help him build the boat? Well, I know God helped him build the boat. There's no other way without God's help he could have done this. But I think that that is a much more tangible thing for us to kind of grasp, is that Noah had help from his wife and his family. So in Noah, we have this example of a man of God, who in pursuit of faithfully performing the duty that was given to him by God, does he forsake all other things to fulfill this mission? Or does he rather incorporate them into the mission? And this is my point. This is what I want you to get this morning. If we go back to our text, we can now look at this with a new perspective. When we first looked at it, we were looking at the people that perished, right? And we were asking, what are they doing in Noah's day? And we said that they were eating and drinking and getting married and probably working, right? But what about Noah? What was Noah doing in his day? Because we look at those people, we say, okay, they perished, so those things must be bad. Well, what was Noah doing? Because Noah is our example. What was Noah doing in Noah's day? Well, and what was his family doing? Well, I'm going to guess that Noah was eating and drinking. It's a wild guess. I'm not sure. I could be wrong. But my guess is if you're going to build a boat that big, you're going to get hungry. And you're probably going to get thirsty, right? And so my guess is that he did not forsake eating and drinking. That would be ridiculous. He had to eat, okay? Now, did he enjoy every meal that he ate? I don't know, okay? Probably not. Some meals might have been rushed. But I imagine there were times where he gathered his family together, maybe when they hit a milestone in the building process, and they gathered and they ate and they celebrated. The text doesn't tell us that, but I would find it hard not to believe that. In fact, I think just the opposite is more likely the case, that there's nothing like a good hearty meal after a hard day's work, or a good drink after sweating for hours in the heat of the day building an ark. God has given us food to nourish our bodies and to strengthen us for the task at hand, to remind us that he is faithful, that he is a provider. So Noah, I'm sure, was eating and drinking in those days. What about getting married? Well, obviously, Noah was participating in marriage, okay? He did not forsake marriage to fulfill the mission, okay? We know he had a wife. We don't know if he married her after or before he started building, but that's irrelevant. He did not forsake marriage for the sake of fulfilling the mission to build the boat. Now, did he ever spend time with his wife? Can you imagine Noah's wife coming up, you know, he's out there working and she comes out and she goes, "You know, Noah, I'd really like to spend some time with you." And Noah going, "Yeah. Yeah, I'd really like that too, but I got to build the boat." Of course Noah spent time with his wife. Noah had 3 sons. So we know that he spent time with his wife. And the reason that I believe that Noah did not forsake marriage for the fulfillment of this duty that he had been commissioned with is because I believe Noah lived under the mandate that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. The new duty that God had given Noah did not require that he forsake the prior mandate, which was, if we remember, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, take dominion. Noah understood that, and Noah understood that this new task that he had been given did not mean that he was to forsake that mandate. In fact, just the opposite. Noah probably looked at that task and he said, "If I'm going to get this done, I'm going to need some help." He knew that he needed the fruit of the mandate to fulfill the task that he had been given to build the boat. So Noah and his wife came together and they had children. And don't forget that following the flood, the same mandate is given to Noah to be fruitful and multiply, and it's from Noah that all of us, every person on earth, is a descendant of Noah. In fact, if we look at the numbers, we can probably reasonably assume that the children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came after Noah started building the ark. Now, I can't prove this, but let me show you why I believe this. In Genesis 7:11, it tells us that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. If it took 120 years, which many people believe that it took Noah 120 years, I'll tell you why they believe that, okay, in a minute. If it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, then that means that Noah was 480 years old when he started to build. Now, in Genesis, in the same chapter, God speaks to Noah, and we're told that God says, "I'm not going to put up with man anymore. Man has become wicked. Every intention of his heart is for evil." He says, the number that man, my spirit will reside with man is 120 years. So many look at that, many scholars look at that, they say, so God says it's 120 years, I'm wiping this place out. So many believe that that commission was given to Noah simultaneously, and so Noah needed 120 years to build this boat, which even that sounds like a pretty fast job for a guy to accomplish in that day and time to build a boat that big in 120 years. But here's my point about the numbers. Noah was approximately 480 years when he started to build. In Genesis 11:10, we're told that Shem, who is Noah's firstborn son, had his first son 2 years after the flood when he was 100 years old. So if Noah's 600 at the flood, 2 years later Noah is 602, Shem is 100, 602 minus 100, 502. Noah was 502 years old when Shem was born. Noah started building the ark when he was 480 years old, which means that 22 years after Noah started to build, he had his first son. So that means when God tells Noah that the ark is to save him and his family, he's telling Noah to include in his plans not only the building of the ark, but the building of a family. The building of a heritage. And Noah in no way is going to throw that out and forsake it for the fulfillment of building a boat. Noah says to himself, somehow, the building of this boat is going to have to work in tandem with the building of my family. Now I have to ask you the question, who in their right mind would have children . Can you hear our culture saying this? Who in their right mind would have children? Who would bring children into a world that they knew was going to be destroyed? Only one kind of person would do that. Someone who believed that the one who was going to destroy the world would also reward those who seek him. Where is our faith? Where's our faith? Children are a blessing. They are a heritage from the Lord. Before Joy was born, we had an ultrasound. And we knew from that ultrasound that there were going to be issues that Joy was going to face in her life. And we were asked if we wanted to terminate that pregnancy. Why? Because who in their right mind would bring a child into this world with all of those problems? Because from their perspective, her conditions would mean a poor quality of life. Whose life? Her life? My life? The lives of her brothers and sisters? Whose life ends up with poor quality? Their culture says the culture. How foolish we are to think that the quality of this life is the end of all things. Noah certainly understood that. Every child conceived is a gift, and every child of mine that gives their life to Christ, who seeks after him with their whole heart, will be rewarded by him with everlasting life, regardless of the quality of this life. I take this even further. Look at God's purpose in marriage. Scripture gives us at least three primary reasons for marriage. First, the wife is the helpmeet to her husband. Noah needed his wife, right? Her role is to work in submission to her husband. In other words, she's to come and help. She's to come under, submission. She's to come under and in support of the mission. Noah needed her to complete this task. Another way to say that is that they are to work together for the glory of God. And this is understood even more clearly from Paul's words on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, which is the second reason for marriage. If we look at Ephesians 5, 31 and 2, Paul tells us, namely, that marriage is a reflection. It is a picture of Christ and the church. Our marriages, your marriage, should present the gospel. to all who see it. And finally, marriage is a part of God's creative work for his own glory. It's a continuing aspect of creation. God making life. And he works sovereignly in this area. He works sovereignly in this area. God, through Malachi, tells us that it is him who brings a man and a woman together and makes them one, and in them and through them he creates life, eternal life, a life that will be eternal. And why? Because he's seeking godly offspring. It wouldn't make any sense for Noah to forsake marriage, because after he comes through the flood, what's he going to do? God was seeking godly offspring. And so marriage had to be part of the fulfillment of the mission. Another thing to consider is Noah's son. Some might say that Noah was already married, but it's highly unlikely that his sons were married before the ark was built. And if it's true that we're called to forsake such things in light of the mission, then it would have been foolish for his sons to have gotten married, but instead they got married. They were part of the mission. If marriage is such a hindrance to the goal of the mission, he should not have allowed them to marry. But Noah understood the mandate. And he understood God's purposes beyond the flood. And so Noah's family was not a hindrance, but rather they were participants in the fulfillment of the mission. And let me say this, so are your children. I get so weary of parents talking about how their children get in the way. And even in the church sometimes I hear people complain. I would do this, but all my kids. Make your children participants in the mission. That's what they're for. Oh, if we could grab hold of that as a church. That's why I was so excited the night that we went and served at the rescue mission, because so many dads brought, if not all, at least some of their kids and had them participate in serving for the glory of God. Finally, work. Was Noah working? Well, I'm sure building the ark is a lot of work. But I think it was even more than that. The text doesn't tell us exactly how Noah's days were spent. It's possible that he became a career shipbuilder, and that he didn't do any other kind of work. It's possible, but I doubt it. I don't think that's likely. And there are two clues that I see that might help us here. The first clue comes after the flood, and we look at what did Noah do after the flood. In Genesis 8:20, it tells us that following the flood, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go through traumatic events, I tend to go back to what I know. I'm just kind of guessing here. This is a hypothesis, but I'm assuming that Noah probably had some kind of agricultural element in his work day. Okay? Building this ship took, in theory, 120 years. He had to eat. It meant they had to grow something. They had to have some kind of garden. They had to get food somehow. So it's plausible that Noah was working bivocationally, that he was fulfilling the mission while also making sure that his family was provided for. Now, I have nothing against career ministry. I have nothing against the wards making missions their vocation. But The point I'm trying to make is this, that we all, in one sense, are bivocational. We're called to fulfill a mission. And yet, I go to work every day to pay the bills, to buy food, to move forward. Another reason that I tend to think that Noah did some kind of bivocational work here is that the comparison shown us in Matthew 24, what are the people doing? These people, it's a comparison. These people are doing what the people were doing in Noah's day. They're working. They're in the field. They're grinding. We're called to work. We're called to work. And it's important that we work. I think we'll all be working when Christ returns. Okay? And you say, well, isn't that the problem? Isn't that what we see in this text? Isn't that what they were doing? They were working. They weren't looking for Jesus. They were too busy. You know, they weren't paying attention to Noah. Not at all. That is not the point of the text. In fact, if we look at the text, think of it this way. In the text, what happens? There's two men in the field. One gets taken, one remains. I don't know if the one that's taken is taken for judgment and the one that's remained is saved, or if the one taken is the one that's saved and the other one that remains is judged. The point is not what they're doing. They're both working. Both the women are grinding at the mill. They're both working. One goes, one stays. The point is not that they were working. That's not what's wrong. They were both working. What is being highlighted here is that some are taken and some are not. And the question then becomes, what is the difference? What's the difference? We're going to get to that in just a second. Almost there. So in other words, what was Noah and his family doing? They were living. They were living life. And that's what brings us full circle now. It's not so much that we're going to be doing different things than what the rest of the world does. Okay? I eat, I drink, sinners eat, sinners drink, the unregenerate, they eat, they drink. I'm married, they get married, I work, they work. Those are not the issues. The difference between the faithful and the wicked servant has to do with one word, faith. Faith. A faith that causes us to do what we do differently. A faith that causes us to do what we do because it's who we're doing it for. Who is the faithful and wise servant? It's the one who has faith. The one who believes. The difference between the one that's taken and the one that remains is not what they were doing. They were both grinding meal. The difference is the one who had faith. It's faith that separates the two. Who is the wise and faithful servant? It's the one who believes that Christ, who believes in Christ, that's one, and believes that he will return. And it's the one who's looking for him. What were the people doing in Noah's day? They weren't looking. Yeah, they were living life. But Noah was living life. But Noah was living life with his eyes trained forward, looking for the day that it was all coming. And they were not. Who is the faithful and wise servant? It's the one who's faithful to his task. Noah stayed faithful to the task, probably for 120 years. Stayed faithful to the task, waiting for the day. Waiting for the day. Never questioning in his mind whether it was really going to happen. The wicked servant begins to doubt. The wicked servant begins to question, huh? You know what? He's not really coming back. So the difference is faith. The faithful servant is faithful to the task. And so we're called to live. We're called to live not for ourselves, but for Christ. We're not called to forsake eating and drinking. On the contrary, Paul tells the church in Corinth, whether you eat or drink, how do you do it? How do you do it, church? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. We enter into marriage seeking a helpmeet in this great task, seeking to reflect the glory of Christ and his bride, and seeking the blessing of children that we may raise up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we work. We work hard. We should work harder than anyone. We work hard and we work with integrity. Again, remembering Paul's words, this time to the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as if for who? Who, church? For the Lord. As if working for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving Christ. By all this we prove ourselves faithful servants in the house of God. And that's my heart for us, that we would prove to be faithful servants in the house of God. That we would take this task that we've been given to give glory to God, and we would not see it as something where we have to throw off all these other things in order to accomplish this task, but rather that God is calling us to integrate all of life. Your marriage is a part of the Great Commission. Your raising of a family and a heritage is a part of giving glory to God. Your work and what you do each and every day is a part of the fulfillment of the mission. As long as we walk in faith, that we do all these things in faith, believing that He exists, and believing that He rewards those who seek Him. I want to end with, I had more in here, but I'm going to skip this stuff, but I want to end with this. Look at Hebrews 11:7 again, although this time I want to apply it to us. By faith, we, His servants, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, His return, He's coming back. I haven't seen it yet, but I know it's going to happen. In reverent fear, construct an ark. What is our ark? It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the only way that a person gets saved, is to know Christ. Jesus is the only answer, and He's the perfect solution for the problem, because what is coming this time? Not a flood, but wrath. Or we might say, a flood of wrath. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. And the only answer to that problem, it's Jesus. And so, in reverent fear, we preach the gospel for the saving of ourselves. You guys should be preaching the gospel to yourself all the time, reminding yourself that your salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And you should be preaching it first and foremost to your children. By this, the preaching of the gospel and living life for the glory of God. By doing this, we condemn the world and become heirs of the righteousness that comes from faith, which is the gift of God. That's an interesting comparison. That boat sat there for 120 years, and every person who walked by it and ignored it, that boat condemned them. Noah didn't have to say a word. The proclamation of the gospel through preaching, but in all other facets, in your marriage, in your family, in your work, how you bring glory to God stands as the testimony that condemns the world, those who don't believe. And I pray that we would be lights shining in the darkness. Let's pray. Lord, our desire, our heart's cry this morning is that you would continue to do a work in us, that you would continue to give us all that we need to be faithful and wise servants. And first and foremost, Lord, we understand that that means we need faith. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. And then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Faithful to the task. To always be cognizant. To always be looking up, in a sense, for our Redeemer. To always be looking for the return of Christ. That would impact every single decision that we make, so that all things that we do would be done for the glory of God. That you would be glorified, and that we might enjoy you, Lord. Help us to be faithful in our homes. I pray for our men this morning, Lord, that our men would show themselves faithful. Lord, we didn't touch on it, but the text talks about giving nourishment to the servants of the household. Lord, as men, I pray for each of us that we would nourish and feed our household, that we would feed our wives, that we would nourish our wives, that we would nourish our children. This is a task that you have given us, and it's part of the great task, Lord. It's one that we must be diligent to walk in, and I just pray for that for our men this morning. Lord, I thank you again for your word and the bread of life that it is to our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.